Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 17th, we are studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. In today's text, Jesus tells his disciples what it means for him to be the Christ and what it will mean for them to follow him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Kyle Meitzner. Pastor Meitzner serves as chaplain for the 4th Ranger Training Battalion at Fort Benning, Georgia. Pastor Meitzner, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thank you. It's great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of this section of Matthew chapter 16.
All right. So kind of geographical theology here. If your Bible has a map, which like all Bibles should have maps, this is my favorite part of the Bible when I was a kid. It's awesome, right? It drives me crazy when Bibles don't have maps because like all this stuff takes place in real places. And this actually kind of sets us aside from a lot of other faiths, right? Like the Bhagavad Gita has all these sorts of like huge battles that take place, but they're never actually in like real places. So yeah, we can actually chart the travels of Jesus around Israel, around Palestine. So this takes place in Caesarea Philippi, which is, it's the furthest north that Jesus goes during his whole entire travels. So this is a literal turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. And we just had the confession of Peter, which is like the high point of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, like, you know, Peter, who do people say I am? And they, well, you know, some people say this. And he said, well, what about you, Peter? Who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's this just huge deal. And you're like, wow, okay, so here we go. They're getting it. And this is a thing that the church even celebrates, right? We have a feast day for the confession of Peter. And from there, this is the furthest north that they go, right, in Caesarea Philippi. And then they head south. And what is south? Well, Jerusalem. And what's waiting in Jerusalem for Jesus? His crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. So this is where Jesus actually turns his face and goes into his suffering and his death and his passion. So right before this little passage here at the end of Matthew 16 is the confession of Peter, which is our confession as well, that Christ is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It means anointed one or the Messiah, right? And then right after this passage is the transfiguration. So again, there in Caesarea Philippi, which is the farthest north in his whole travels. And there is also Mount Hermon. This is probably the Mount of Transfiguration. I've never been to the Holy Land. Someday I'll go. I don't know. But I've been really close to it, actually, but never in Israel. But Mount Hermon is up there. And I think that's where the Transfiguration actually takes place, because he takes them up onto this mountain. So we're bookended here in this passage by the confession of Peter and the transfiguration. With this, maybe this is a little bit of a hiccup here in this section today.
Yeah, you have the very glorious moment of Peter's confession and then a very glorious moment in the transfiguration, at least glorious in the sense of like, wow, this is awesome. What happens in the middle doesn't seem so glorious. But, and this is, you know, John maybe highlights this more of the four evangelists than Matthew does, but in fact, what Jesus describes, his suffering, death, resurrection, all of that is actually his glory made manifest too. Perhaps the way it's sandwiched between these two moments that we would consider very glorious helps us to see that a little bit in this section.
Indeed. I think it's also worth noting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this same account almost word for word. So there's complete synoptic alignment with these half dozen verses that we're looking at today.
All right. So again, we are in the far north reaches of the Holy Land here, the district of Caesarea Philippi, far away from Jerusalem. But that is where Jesus is about to head. I like that, a little literal turning point, that he will turn, set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to tell his disciples that is where he is headed. Here is the text. This is Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's the text for today, Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. Pastor Meitzner, the text highlights, you know, the importance of this moment. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, and this is how Matthew describes what that this thing that Jesus began to teach was. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You know, as Christians, we're very familiar with the story that is summarized there. Give us, I mean, as in terms of the way Matthew describes what Jesus is teaching, just talk about the details that are in that verse.
Yeah, I mean, this is the deal, right? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. And if you don't have that, then none of the rest of it matters. And it's not like this is the first time that he's kind of telling them stuff either. It's interesting. He says that he begins to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And again, he literally does this because their course begins to go south from here on. But yeah, it is. He talks about it several times. He says, I mean, he paints the picture for them and like explicitly tells them, "I will be raised from the dead. I will be handed over into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day." And they never say, "Oh, thanks be to God." They're never like, "Oh, praise you, O Christ." This is awful news for them. Hmm. It's just terrible.
Why is that? And again, this is where I think we as Christians, we know this story. You know, Jesus, he suffered, died. We confess it every week in the creed. You know, we like, what's the good news? Jesus died for me. For us, we hear that and we're like, this is great. Thank you, Jesus. And the disciples have the exact opposite reaction. This is horrible. Don't do that, Jesus. So why?
Exactly. Yeah. On that side of the cross, all you can see is death and destruction. Mm. They're looking forward to this. And they know, remember, this world is very familiar with death and destruction. They see it all the time. They know what crucifixion is. They know what it means for someone to be handed over and to be crucified. Remember, like, crucifixion is a public thing. And so they're very familiar with this. And so they've got Jesus with them, who they absolutely love and adore, even if they're still trying to figure him out, right? I mean, they've been following him for what, a couple years at this point. Yeah. And again, this is the great call to discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew, just follow me. And they have, right? And Matthew, remember, he just leaves his booth. Jesus looks at him and says, "Hey, follow me." And he does. And so he's going along. And to think that the only thing at the end of this path would be destruction and death is just awful. Yeah. And we, you know, when you're going into something difficult, dangerous, that, like, you know, has the very real possibility of death on the other side, what do you think about that? This is just horrific. And for that to happen to this man who they love, who they have come to see and believe in as the son of the living God, that he would be put to death is just unfathomable. They, like, there's no way that this is good news for them. And there they are. And it's, he just puts this out there. And I do really, I love that Peter just kind of, like, gently takes him aside too. And this happens, like, over and over again, doesn't it? That people think that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, and they have to correct him. And at, like, Mary at the wedding of Cana is probably the only one who gets this right. And she's like, well, you know, just listen to him. All right.
Yeah.
But also, this goes with the whole plan, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to come and, like, overthrow the Roman Empire and, like, free them from slavery, or not slavery, but free them from servitude to these foreign invaders, because, like, they're asking all these questions about taxes and, you know, what have the Romans ever done for us? And there they are. And so to have, like, your political savior then just put to death, well, that's not how this is supposed to go.
What you said, you know, there's a lot of people in the Gospels that think Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. Peter includes himself in that list in this text. I do think, as we reflect on the text from where we are right now, having seen the whole story, this is an important text that reminds us Jesus does, in fact, know exactly what he's doing, which helps us as we read the Passion account later in the Gospel, that what happens to Jesus isn't, you know, him being a victim of historical circumstance or of things that are beyond his control, but rather he's doing that which is necessary. The text is really strong here in Matthew 16 and elsewhere where Jesus talks about these things, that he must do these things. This is a necessary thing. And so he does, in fact, know exactly what he's doing, and what he knows he's doing is precisely the right thing that has to be done. Again, in the Gospels, and I suppose in our lives today, we often accuse Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. But in fact, he quite well does know what he's doing.
Yeah, how many things in your life are you like, this doesn't make any sense, this was not my plan?
Yeah.
I think it's dangerous to, like, live your life, like, overly constructed and planned according to your own wills and desires, because at least, like, when I look at my life, it's like, you know, what did I want for my life? I was not too ambitious, but what I've ended up with is far better than anything I could have constructed or pursued on my own will. So, like, yeah, like, God is God, I am not, and, like, it's gonna be okay.
Yeah, no, absolutely, yeah. And again, Jesus shows himself to be precisely that here in this text, but he acts in ways that are higher and different and better than ways that we would expect, so that he says, you know, this is what must happen to me. Peter, you've said I'm the Christ. This is what that actually means. What is the Christ's work? It is to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to be killed, and on the third day be raised. Sometimes, and again, this is a question that's been asked, well, didn't they hear Jesus talk about the resurrection, and wouldn't that have made it okay? And I don't know that they caught really anything of what he said, other than the be killed aspect is what really stood out to them, and none of it made any sense to them at that time, other than, well, I shouldn't say that. It made sense what he was saying, and they didn't like what he was saying, that he would die. Yeah. So Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is a from the previous text to the last. You know, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of the Living God. And now he takes the Son of the Living God aside and tells him that he's wrong.
Yeah, you know, Peter has, yeah, he's got, like, this confidence, right? I mean, I don't know. I'm probably not like Peter, but I feel like I know people like Peter who just like he 100% believes everything he's doing, right? There's like no self-doubt in this guy at all. And he just acts like, yeah, he's great. Anyone who's ever put their foot in their mouth or whatever, like expression, like Peter's your guy. Or like Luther writes this sermon, I think it's on the Confession of Peter, where he says like, if I were to paint a portrait of Peter, I would just have the words forgiveness all over him. And yeah, he's great. Like you have to love Peter. There's so much personality with this guy.
Yeah. The reason that I appreciate Peter in this text is because it does show how, regardless of whether we have a personality like Peter that often speaks up in moments like this, it does show how easily we would assert ourselves over the one who we know to be God. You know, and I know this, like, I mean, think about just the Ten Commandments and what they teach us to do. And we come to church and we confess this is the one true God. His word is true. His word is good. And then what do? The rest of the, like we leave church and then we disobey what he says as if we know better than him. You know, I mean, so that's why I appreciate Peter in that sense, because he gives me a picture of what it looks like every time I rebel against God and his word.
Yeah, and he does it like directly to his face, which is in reality, that's like what we're actually doing in sin, right? But then like the good news too though, Tim, is that like Jesus doesn't kick him out. He's not like, well, you're disqualified now, man. Like you failed. Like he's never like, oh, well, no, now you're going to hell. No. And instead he like kind of is like, he draws him ever closer. And we see this in the next chapter too, is that he takes Peter, James, and John up onto to witness the transfiguration. So he only takes three of them up there, and like Peter's not disqualified from being an apostle, from being a disciple, from following Jesus. Instead, like Jesus takes him on up there, and I don't know, maybe there's something to like, if you've got like faith that you consider to be weak or doubting, like Christ draws you ever closer and continues to witness to you.
That's one of the ways that the Lutheran confessions talk about our thanksgiving for the saints and our right consideration of the saints, is that we would see the failings that they had, the sins that they have, and then rejoice in the grace that the Lord shows to them, knowing that that same grace is what he shows to me. So if Jesus will be as gracious as he is to Peter in this text, in what I think is, you know, we would fairly say is a really boneheaded sin that he commits, then God be praised for the grace that he shows to me and all the boneheaded sins that I commit in countless other ways.
And also like all the saints, like, you know, you think through their stories and everything, and they are, none of the story of the saints are like, oh, this person was 100% perfect all the time. It's right. Always some sort of like moving from some sort of like sinful life usually. And then like stories of how they kind of overcome that stuff. But yeah.
So now you've said, and I think you're right, that the Lord does not reject Peter or send him packing. He does draw him closer, but he does so in a way that is very direct and uses very strong language. You know, he said he's not going to send him to hell, but he does say, "Get behind me, Satan." he warns him that the path that he's about to be on, if he continues down it, would lead him that direction. So why, I mean, get behind me, Satan? It was just a few verses ago, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," and now, "Get behind me, Satan." What? Why is it this strong of a reaction from Jesus?
Yeah, it's harsh words to be told this from your Lord. And yeah, you know, Peter is just, you know, they must be so confused like all the time. And I think that's fine, right? this is also a message for people who have like weak faith or don't get it all. How many times are you sitting in church and you hear something and you're like, I don't remember that part. You hear like new things all the time, right? But yeah, it is. Jesus has called these guys to follow him. It doesn't always make sense. But yeah, there they are. And then they remember all this stuff too. And they don't like whitewash it at all, do they? They just like actually write it down, right? But yeah, and this happened. And you know, there are some that think that this gospel is written from the perspective of Peter's preaching. And yeah, like 100%. He goes around and he tells this story. And he talks about this in his epistles as well. But yeah, so there's a couple of, perspectives on Jesus telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. And first off, it's an incredibly, I don't want to say that poetic, but people will say this all the time, right? It's kind of it's a saying, get behind
sure,
me, Satan.
It's become proverbial.
And so we remember back earlier when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the desert, he actually tells him, right? He says, like, be gone, Satan. And so part of me thinks that this is how this is working. This is like the mechanics of this thing, right? What's behind Peter's intention that he would hinder the works of Christ? He is like, Satan is working through him, and Jesus is rebuking Satan then through Peter, like sending him away again. And you remember this when it says that, right? That Satan leaves Jesus until a more opportune time. And I don't know, maybe this is that time, but so is he calling Peter Satan himself, or is Satan even come back to tempt Christ through Peter? Because that is a temptation, I think. And Jesus feels this, because this is later in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Like, remember, Jesus is human. He's fully God and fully man. He knows what's coming. It's horrifying. And so he even does not want to be led into temptation there and get behind me, Satan. This temptation that he would avoid the cross, that he would find some other way to do this, right? To accomplish the salvation of the world, of all creation. Like, yeah, so there he is.
I think that's helpful to connect it to the temptation in Matthew 4, to what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I would also say to the mockery and the taunting that Jesus receives while he's on the cross, you know, when people will say, come down from the cross. Ultimately, that is Satan's goal. Satan's goal isn't simply to get people to do bad things or to get Jesus to do a quote bad thing. His ultimate goal is to keep the mankind from being saved, right? To keep Christ from accomplishing his work. And so the like get behind me, Satan, that strong of language indicates just how terrible a thing Peter's suggestion actually has been, that to keep Christ from the cross would be to ally himself with the work of the devil. And the Lord won't have Peter doing that. And the Lord mercifully will not succumb to that temptation. And so he responds very strongly to Peter's rebuke with those words as a reminder of all those things. That's a good place to take our break. We'll come back and get the rest of this text. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Kyle Mietzner this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 17th. We're studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28 with Pastor Kyle Mietzner. He is chaplain for the 4th Ranger Training Battalion at Fort Benning, Georgia. Pastor Mietzner, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus' rebuke of Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We talked about the demonic temptation to avoid the cross that Jesus refuses to yield to. I want to go back to what you mentioned about Jesus drawing Peter closer. And I think it's evident even in this strong language, especially because of the way Matthew writes in verse 23, that it says he turned. Jesus turned and said to Peter. Now, I can't remember the first person that pointed this out to me, but the way that I've, ever since someone mentioned this to me, I've pictured this, is that when Jesus turns, he literally puts Peter behind him, which is where Peter actually belongs. You know, we're going to hear about this idea of following him again in this text. That's been the call to discipleship all along in Matthew's gospel, such that even as Jesus says, yes, very harsh words, by turning, he puts Peter actually behind him where he's supposed to be, and that's actually the best place for Peter to be. And so I think there's a graciousness in the movement of Jesus in this text.
Yeah, how are you going to follow Jesus if you're walking in front of him?
Right.
Yeah.
Good question. You can't. Yeah. So, okay, talk to us more about, we've talked about get behind me, Satan. Talk about the rest of Jesus' words there to Peter before he turns to all his disciples. He says to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Take us through the rest of verse 23.
Yeah. So, again, Satan, the adversary, is against Christ's suffering. And remember, when you think back to the temptation in the wilderness, what are the temptations always? It's always some sort of comfort over the suffering. So it's comfort over the cross, right? Satan absolutely does not want Jesus to go to the cross, which is, and we always look at that and we think like, man, the devil's winning. No, like he never is. So yeah, so when we go on, Jesus says that you are a hindrance to me, and I don't know why we translate it like that. Like it's this like cognate Greek word, right? It's a scandalon. It's you are a scandal to me. This is scandalous. So, when we think about, you know, what is a scandal and what's truly worth being realized over, you know, like whatever politicians, it's like there's always some scandal with this or that thing. And like they are truly, you know, can be scandalous to us, but like Christ is the stumbling block. He is the scandal. It's not like, so Peter trying to get in the way of this, like he turns it around and this is great. And I just like, I love Peter so much. And I guess I just like, there's to me on Good Friday, I always forget about this, but You know, Peter denies Jesus three times, and then on the third time he denies him, Jesus actually like looks at him, you know, and it's just, oh, it breaks my heart every year when you read that out loud. But Peter goes on and he writes his epistles, and he actually says like, you know, no, Christ is the Petra scandalou. He is the rock of scandal. And so, because you remember, like, right before this, Jesus does this kind of funny thing where he renames him. And he says, like, you are the rock, Peter. Your confession is the rock. And so this is something, again, I love this about the apostles, about the disciples, that they're not trying to like whitewash any of this. They go forward, and then this becomes a part of Peter's theology. Again, Christ is the rock, and he is scandalous to the world, right? And you think about this, about the cross, right? It's the cross is such a scandal. And I don't know that we think about this because it's just kind of everywhere and people wear it as jewelry and everything. But what is that? Those two simple lines, you know, there it is. Like, this is an instrument of death and of torture. And there it is. Like, but that's the scandal, that through the cross, life has come into the world. There it is. And this is, it's actually like all over the Bible too. Isaiah 8 talks about this, that he will be a stone. Christ will be a stone that causes people to stumble. He will be a scandal to us. And so it's huge then, like, what's actually worth being scandalized over? What's worth us stumbling and falling and being broken over? You know, it definitely not us trying to stop Jesus from being crucified. Also, it is worth of note that, you know, I think Jesus says this to him, and then what does Peter do? Does he say like, "Ah, you're right," you know? No, Peter's the one who like whips out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cuts off that poor guy's ear. You know, it's he's the one who goes the furthest to make sure this isn't going to happen. There's so much admirable in him. Yeah, Peter is great, but his work though, like, can't be the stumbling block, the hindrance, the scandal. And it's just like, what's truly scandalous is the cross. Yeah. And again, this is not something that man could come up with. This is God's design, his invention. And Paul talks about this all over the place too, right? This is foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, this is wisdom. This is life given through the cross. And yeah. Chrysostom talks about this. He says, like, be not ashamed, but wear the cross as a crown. He has this, his sermons are always like really, really long. If anyone out there thinks their pastor preaches sermons that are too long, like, read some old sermons. These things go on and on for, I think they preach for hours, but they didn't have anything else to do back then, you know, 1500 years ago. Yeah. Or even Luther's sermons, you're just like, did you actually like stand up there and talk this long? I don't know. Some preachers have that gift. Have you ever been in a service where you're like, oh man, he could keep going? I don't know.
Jesus
really
is a preacher like that, but then he tends to be quite succinct as he is in this text.
Yeah.
Go
ahead.
Well, I was saying, like, all the things that we're talking about, he summarizes by saying, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So the things of God, that's the cross, that's the suffering, the death of the Christ for us sinners. The things of man, that would be avoiding all of that. I mean, Peter's got it totally backwards.
Yes, 100%. Like, who would follow a savior who's just going to go be crucified? Like, 100%. That's the actual scandal. I mean, it'd be like if you were backing a political candidate and you're just like, yes, and you will go on and then you will completely lose and die, and that's how we're going to win. You know, this is not going to happen. But yeah, Peter is setting his things, or he's being formed by what men want rather than the will of God. And you think about that, you know, what in your own life are you doing, living, believing, thinking that is formed more by human wisdom than that of God?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And often, I mean, I think often for the same reason that Peter has here, why is it that we set our wisdom above what God has given? It often is, not maybe not always, but it's often for the sake of avoiding some kind of suffering. Like, okay, that sounds too hard, God. That sounds like I'm going to suffer if I do X, Y, or Z that you've said. So I'm going to do what I think, which seems like the easier way, the better way, the less suffering way. And I mean, just which is the precise reason Peter has here that he's looking to the things of man rather than things of God, because the things of God involve the cross and the things of man don't, it would seem.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, it is. Yeah, what in your life are you doing to avoid suffering, you know? And it is, there's whatever it is, but, like whatever unfaithful thing you're doing is probably like for your own comfort. And you know, this principle that like the harder option is usually the right option. And you think about whatever it is, you know, it's whether it's pastors preaching and avoiding certain topics here and there, or in your life, man, what are the difficult things that the Lord is calling us to do and believe? You know, is this like sticking in a marriage that is like miserable? You know, I remember one day I was talking to one of my members and I was someone, I don't know, some problem. I was like, well, you know, and their marriage isn't great. And this guy is like, well, no marriage is great. But you stick with it. And it's, my wife disagrees with me, by the way. She says, well, our marriage is great. I said, you're 100% correct. Yes, I know. This is exactly what you want to hear, actually. But yeah, it's like, whatever it is, whether it's like how you're going to raise faithful children or, mm-hmm. or like think about like tithing, like, ouch. Sure. Oh, why don't you want to do that? Well, it's because like giving away a bunch of your money. What's my actual God? Probably money. But yeah, all these things that we care. Do you fear man or do you fear God? And what does the Bible say? It is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Yeah. And once you get that, you know, and this is a lifelong pursuit. This is like something that's going to like grow through your whole entire life. Is that like, Your whole life, you're going to figure out what it means to fear God and not man.
Yeah. Well, so and what Jesus describes as he turns to all of his disciples to teach is precisely that, this lifelong carrying of a cross. He says it like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I appreciate what you said about the cross earlier. This is the first place where we hear about the cross specifically from Jesus in this section. And it is for us as Christians, again, the, you know, when I survey the wonderful cross, the wondrous cross is what we call it. But we do well to remember exactly what the cross was for, what the disciples would have heard. Oh, the instrument of execution, that's what you want me to carry? And Jesus says, yes, that's actually the thing of God. And it's through that cross that life will come into the world. So pick it up, follow me. And like you said, that's a lifelong thing.
Yeah, it's almost like, I just, like, you think Peter is just, he must be like, oh no. Like, not only is Jesus going to go to the cross, now he turns around after I said this thing to him, and he's all like, actually, guess what? You got a cross too.
Yeah.
It's like you hear like one of your friends is, you have these friends who are like, I'm going to train for a marathon. And you're like, great, I'm not. And then like your friend's like, oh, and you're doing it too. You're like, oh no. But yeah, they're going to pick up their cross as well. There's a long time ago, I don't remember what was going on, but I was talking to a pastor of mine, and it's like, I just don't understand what's going on here. And then this guy, he says, like, actually, you know what? The Lord has exactly the size and shape of cross picked out for you. And you know, no one's cross looks the same, right? But whatever it is, yeah, you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him.
I think that's helpful because, like, when we're talking about the suffering that is involved in following the Lord and how we often try to avoid that, it's not that Christians are, like, out to suffer. It's not like we want to suffer or we relish that suffering. It's rather that we just recognize as we follow the Lord, that cross will come, and we don't have to seek it out. He will give it. And he will give it in a merciful way, like in a gracious way, in a way that, as you said earlier about Peter, draws us closer to him rather than pushes us away. And the more that we recognize that, the easier that yoke actually is as we learn who Jesus is, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And his yoke is actually the one of rest. And all those words of Jesus from earlier connect. Talk more about what Jesus says as he explains this idea of picking up the cross and following him. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What's Jesus saying there?
So, and this is also not the first time that he said this, right? He said this to them before, I think in like chapter 10 maybe. But yeah, it is. These are difficult words for us. It's... in general, like, humans kind of pursue pleasure and comfort. And even when we know that it's, like, not the right thing. So this self-denial is huge, right? And so, and think about, like, what Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew. Like, he's turning everything upside down. And what we thought was life is actually death. I mean, you think about this, like, you know, you pursue all these things in your life and it's like in the army, like all these people have memento mori tattoos or like tattoos of skulls and stuff. And you know, you look hard, you know, but then it's like, you think like, what is that? Well, it's this constant reminder that we do this in church, right? Every year. Everyone goes to church, gets a cross put on your head, and then the pastor tells you you're going to die, right?
Yeah.
Because it's very easy for us to forget that and to act like we're just these immortal beings who are going to live forever. And, you know, all the things that, like, we're pursuing in this life. I remember my dad died a couple years ago, and I remember having this, like, just intense clarity about my own life and... mm-hmm. Like, what am I doing with my life? And what are the things that actually matter? Like, here's my father who's worked so hard his whole entire life, you know? And again, very faithful man. Like, they raised me in the faith and, like, nothing against him. And you're just like, man, what's actually important in this life? And am I going to deny myself and follow Jesus, or am I going to spend my wife? You know, John Piper has this, like, big thing in this book he writes, like, stop wasting your life, you know. Are you wasting your life pursuing things that do not matter? Like, and we find this out over and over again, too, whenever there's, like, some, like, new financial crisis, all the stuff people have been working for, money and everything, like, it can disappear. This is why you should invest in gold. Are we sponsored by any gold companies? Just kidding. But I guess the price of gold could plummet as well. But see this with, like, house fires and stuff, right? You know, you just think about that, like, and that's a huge thing for people when they have, like, a house fire and just everything gone. Even if you have, like, insurance and it replaces things, just everything is just gone. So are we working for things that are gonna endure till the end of the world? Or are we, wasting our life? What's gonna last forever? Well, the Son of God is eternal. We should follow him. We should listen to him. Blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who mourn. Yeah. It is the way that Jesus just, again, beckons us to follow him, for his way truly is life. And when you think about his life too, you know, it's just amazing. He is just going about, and we don't, how many of us like want to do that? You know, it's just follow Jesus where he leads. Just imagine the disciples going around with him. And then he's repeatedly, when he sends them out, right? And he's all like, they're like, all right, Jesus, what's the packing list? And Jesus says, you don't take anything. Oh, whoa, how are we going to live? Well, guess what? Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So maybe we should pay attention to him and his word first. You know, mm-hmm. The word of the Lord endures for how long? Forever.
Yeah.
The word of the Lord endures forever. And then what is the word of the Lord? You know, how is the world created but from the word of God? Like this, we spend our life just wasting our time and our lives and like, Jesus comes that we would have life and have it in abundance.
Full, yeah.
Man,
yeah.
You understand, yeah. This is the thing that like all the, I love reading the Desert Fathers, these like monks in the early church who just like, it's all these guys who have like all this money and everything, and they come from these noble families, and they're just like, oh, this is actually nothing. And they just give it all away and go out and live in some cave and spend their life praying. Right. I mean, you kind of understand those guys, you know? It's a, what a glorious thing to be given the word of God, and that should be everything to us. I was on a very long walk with some soldiers, and they were like, Chap, what do you think about? And I was like, oh, I continually think about the fact that Jesus Christ became man, was incarnate, and that this whole entire world is formed by the word of God and has been redeemed in Christ. And I was like walking through the desert, looking at like a bunch of rocks. And they said, I wish I could just think about that all the time. And I was like, well, you can too, you know, like whatever it is, like, this is the thing too, is that like Christ comes to redeem this world, not to just like trash it and throw it away. Boy, you know, some people are stuck in lives that they're like, this is not the way. This is not the life. This is just awful. But like, you know what? Christ redeems that. Are you in a job you don't like? Like, well, you can find a new job, but yeah, Christ redeems even these lowly places that we find ourselves, dead-end jobs or like back to the marriage thing and these marriages that you just think are just awful and unredeemable. Well, actually, Christ comes to redeem and to raise the dead and heal the sick. So, you know, it is a completely different way of seeing the world when you're following Jesus and listening to his word. Than anything else. It's just great. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then, like Paul straight up says, like, hey, if you've been baptized with Christ, you've been crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. And what happened to him will happen to me. And again, this is in the funeral liturgy too. You know, all of us who are crucified with Christ will also be raised with Christ. And so like the whole entire world is spinning towards resurrection and redemption, not death and destruction.
We've got just a couple of minutes here, Pastor Meitzner. There's two more verses where Jesus speaks about, coming with the angels in the glory of his Father to repay each person for what he's done. And then he makes a promise that some standing will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom. Just about 2 or 3 minutes here. Help us to understand those two verses and to wrap things up this morning.
All right. Well, I was hoping we wouldn't get there because we're Lutherans and you don't want to talk about this. I tell you what, I even looked I was like, man, there's got to be some other reading for this. So Matthew uses the word praxis. So like what you practice in that verse 27, he says he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so, yeah, the Greek is like practice. And then, but then like there's a textual variant and I said, oh, yay, maybe it's something else. Maybe someone leaves this out. No. And then they say ergo, his works. You're like, oh, no. So you're not getting around it, right? But there it is. Like, so is this good news, bad news, right? Well, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, right? This is glorious for us. Like, and thinking about all these things, right? This world and the redemption that we are waiting for. Like, Paul talks about this a lot, and especially in the epistles to the Thessalonians. But yeah, he's going to come with his angels, the glory of the Father. And what a joy. Like, I can't wait. And you, like, what a wonderful thing. And he will repay each person according to what he has done. You know, we try and avoid this as Lutherans because we're like, well, salvation is by grace through faith alone, through no works of our own, of course. And so, like, salvation is not yours. But then, like, okay, what about the rest of your life? What are you going to do? You're saved by grace. Antinomianism, the idea that we're, the law has no power over me, that good works have no place in my life. There's no place for that, right? Like, what are you going to do? And here's the good news. Like, Christ actually has set these works before you, and you live out your life, your calling, your vocation. And these things are not without consequence. Like, being a godly father or worker, these things will be redeemed when the Lord comes. And just think about that. What meaning does that give to your life that you're looking at and you're kind of like, I don't know what the point of this is? Well, guess what? Like, the Lord's going to actually redeem this and repay you for this. Like, you know, it's such a glorious thing. Like, what on earth does this look like? There are different degrees of glory, apparently, in the world to come. I will say that if you're focused on doing more things so that you can, like, get more glory, more with stars in your crown at the end, then you're doing it wrong, probably. But yeah. And then he says this thing, just a like tantalizing little thing at the end of this chapter, right? There are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's a couple different interpretations of this. Again, the very next thing that happens, Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, Transfiguration. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Or is this about the crucifixion, right? This is Christ reigning on his throne. He's wearing a crown of thorns. There he is on the cross. Or is this about the return at the end of all things, the redemption of all things? He doesn't really explain it. And honestly, this is kind of what I like about being a Christian, is that there are some things we're just, I don't know the answers for it. People got different takes on it. But yeah, there's also, we're running short on time here, so which is a good thing, or else I'll talk a lot about weird stuff. There's this dude called Prester John. So, like, some people were like, oh no, like, there's this guy out there roaming the world who never died, the Apostle John, and he, like, rules all these kingdoms far in the east, of course. But like, that's not what he's talking about. There's not some guy who's, like, just immortal. Right. But yeah, it is a great promise, and there it is. I tend to think that this is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which, even that, though, you got like 11 of the 12 make it to that. So there are some standing here.
Well, maybe we'll reflect a little bit on that with the next text with the Transfiguration, which might be another option for what some of them will see.
It is.
Regardless of what Jesus teaches, that he is the one who goes to his suffering, death, and resurrection, calls us to follow him, thinking the things of God rather than things of man. That is true life, a life that lasts eternally. Pastor Kyle Meitzner serves as chaplain for the 4th Ranger Training Battalion at Fort Benning, Georgia. He's been helping us today study Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. Pastor Meitzner, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. It's been great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Tomorrow we'll be taking a look at the beginning of chapter 17 to hear about the Transfiguration of our Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.